Usually in the four Gospels, it is John the Baptist who speaks about Jesus Christ. This is what you would expect because John was the herald or forerunner of Christ. But here in our text, it is Jesus Christ who is speaking about John the Baptist. Our text begins with these words, "Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John." This is, in fact, Christ's longest recorded discourse about John the Baptist. In this passage, more than any other, the Lord Jesus explains John the Baptist and praises him. In fact, our text even contains Christ's longest commendation of anybody. Now, the occasion for these words we saw last week, and this is significant. John, you will remember, is in prison. This is before his martyrdom. John has just voiced his doubts through the two disciples he sent to Jesus with this question, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And the multitude who were present heard John's doubts. And so it is that Jesus Christ defends and extols John, his faithful servant, and the man who soon will be faithful unto death. Let's consider then Christ's commendation of John. Christ's commendation of John, considering in turn the character of John, the office of John, and the rejection of John. Christ's commendation of John, the character of John, the office of John, and the rejection of John. The Lord Jesus here begins his commendation of John with a rhetorical question. "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" It's interesting even that the Lord Jesus here alludes to John's location during his public ministry. It all fits. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" This is the uniform testimony of Scripture that John labored in the wilderness. And if I ask you, where in all the world do you see reeds? You say, it's by a body of water. And so John is in the wilderness, and you especially see him during his public ministry at the River Jordan or at the many springs of Anan where John baptized. Now, Jesus' question ought to be clearly understood. He is not asking this question: did you people go out into the wilderness in order to watch a literal, physical reed being bent backwards by the wind? He knows fine well that they didn't go out into the wilderness on a sort of nature trip to admire the fauna, the flora or vegetation, or to discuss the effects of the wind. He knows. They went out solely to see John the Baptist. Jesus' question isn't about the wind as such or reeds as such. Jesus' question is about John, and especially John's character, and especially John's character in the light of his just voiced doubts. "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind," means, did you all go out into the wilderness to see a man who bends with the wind of popular opinion? Was John, the John you went out to visit, was he a man pleaser who changes his mind to keep in with the people? You didn't, Christ is saying by means of this rhetorical question, you didn't journey all the way from Galilee to Judea to see a man like that. You didn't trek into the remote parts of Judea to hear some politically correct, compromising changeling. If you wanted to hear a man of that caliber, you could have stayed in your own villages in Galilee, and you would have found men aplenty like that. Just go to your local synagogue. Ask to meet up with a nearby priest or Levite and save yourself a long journey south. That's his point. And his point is, moreover, you know fine well that John the Baptist is no reed shaken by the wind. If you want to use an analogy, John is like a sturdy oak of Bashan. John is like a mighty cedar of Lebanon. John is like Jeremiah, a defensive city, an iron pillar, a brazen wall. He's a rock of a man. He's constant and steadfast and unmovable. As all of you know fine well, as all of you bore testimony when you went so far and trekked through inhospitable country in order to see him. Otherwise, you would never have made that journey. And the obvious point from all this is that this is the sort of man that the Church of God needs. Faithful, steadfast men. And this congregation needs such men and such women and such young people who are firm and solid and faithful and constant and immovable, who cannot be shaken, but will persevere in the truth to their dying day and their last gasp. And this is what we pray to the Lord to give us now and in the future, members and office bearers like John the Baptist. And if you say, well, isn't this an overstatement? What about John's doubt? I remind you of points made last week that John's doubt was temporary. It was doubt under pressure. He's in prison. It was doubt not because of malice, but because of misunderstanding. He's culpable for it, but there's a difference. And what did John the Baptist do with his doubt? He went to Jesus Christ with a question. Art thou the one, or should we look for another? He asked Jesus to address his doubt through two of his, that is John's disciples and John the Baptist. Upon hearing the report, doubtless repented of his sin and laid down his life for his testimony to the truth. And so we say, if this was the only inconstancy in our own lives, like what John's doubt was here, well then every last one of us would probably be doing 10 times better spiritually than we are. Brings us to Christ's second rhetorical question. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And here's another allusion to John's location. Not now in the wilderness, and places where John baptized, where there were reeds. That's where John labored during his public ministry. But now there's an allusion to John's current location, a king's house, a palace, King Herod's, King Herod Antipas's palace and fortress, according to Josephus Machaerus. Then Christ not only alludes to John's present location, but even to John's customary attire. the clothes of camel skin and the leather belt. What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Did you go out to see a man like that? A man in velvet or ermine? You went out to see a man who was dressed in camel skin. Poor, rough clothing. And that was when he was free. Now he's in prison at Machaerus. Probably in some wretched, dark, dirty cell. He's not upstairs in the royal courts, and there's certainly no soft raiment being worn in prison or fine clothing being given to those in jail. What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, not in the wilderness. You didn't go out to see a man of luxury. You went out to see a man of austerity, befitting his specific role as a preacher of repentance. John especially exemplified self-denial, even in his clothing, even in his diet. He was a man focused not on the things of this world, such as luxury and clothing, but on the next world. And now you must understand, John the Baptist hasn't given up the truth because he's in jail. And he hasn't given up the truth at all. John the Baptist hasn't compromised in order to get out of his prison and go upstairs and hobnob with the royalty and enjoy the luxuries of King Herod Antipas' palace. He hasn't done that at all. Whereas maybe we would have done that. All you have to do is recant, and you can leave that dingy old cell, and they may even give you a good meal upstairs with the nobility before they bid you on your way. John didn't do that. John is a man of steadfastness. He's no reed shaken with the wind, and a man of physical outward simplicity. He doesn't need fancy clothing or food. And Jesus' point to the multitude in attendance is, you all know this. You know fine well what sort of a man John the Baptist is. This is why multitudes of you for the last several months have made it to the wilderness of Judea in order to see him. Because he stood out a mile as distinctive and faithful. And it's striking too, even in this, the constant presentation of John is that he's the man who prepared the way for Christ. This comes out in the two rhetorical questions we've already considered, and the one we've not yet quoted. Verse 7, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? Verse 8, but what went ye out for to see? Verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? The ye. What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? In other words, Jesus is saying to the people currently listening to his teaching that first of all, you went and listened to John the Baptist. Okay? You heard John. Now, you're listening to me. Not now in Judea where you heard John, but in Galilee. In other words, you listened to John, and John prepared the way, and then you came to listen to me. John the Baptist increased awareness of the Messiah's coming, an interest in that subject, and so he prepared the way so that those who listened to John went to hear Jesus in turn. It's striking too that in this passage, Jesus Christ defends the reputation of his faithful servant John the Baptist to those who had earlier attended John's ministry. His point in this explanation so far in verses 7 and 8 is, it wouldn't be fair to judge John the Baptist on the basis of one thing in his ministry. It wouldn't be fair to judge him and his whole ministry based on the worst moment of his ministry. John must be evaluated, Christ is saying, on his whole ministry and on his character. There was a temporary blip, but John is a model of steadfastness and simplicity. And in asking the people, what did you go out to see? And why did you go out to listen to John? Jesus appeals to their own conscience and their own motivation for going to hear John in the first place. You all know this. You're all witnesses to it. That's why you went. That was the appeal of John the Baptist. He was so different and he stood out a mile in the church of his day. And this is helpful and encouraging for us too. Because not only does Jesus Christ know all our sins, including our doubt, but he knows too the basic tenor of our lives. And his overall judgment regarding his true saints, and this is the way it's presented in the parables, is, well done, good and faithful servant. You've committed an awful lot of sins. I died for those sins. You're forgiven of those sins. That's what Christ will say to us on the last day. And for all that, well done. There are differences in rewards, but well done to them all. Good servant. Faithful servant. And this passage indicates too that this overall positive judgment of Jesus Christ upon his true people will be made in the hearing of our enemies and detractors on the last day. Christ will vindicate his own people. He will say to some, depart from me, ye accursed, I never knew you. And to the rest, he will say, enter into the joy of the Lord, good and faithful servant. I know you've sinned a lot, but you're good. That's irresistible grace. I've put my spirit in you. You're faithful. You believed to the end. You made many more slips than you should have done, but good, faithful servant. And what's particularly intriguing and significant here is that Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, did not defend and commend John the Baptist to his face. He did not even defend and commend John the Baptist to John's disciples, so that John's disciples would then take what Jesus said about John and tell their master the Savior's words. Instead, what John the Baptist was to hear through his disciples is contained in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6, part of the text we looked at last week. Two servants of John go back and tell them about my miracles and teaching that you have seen. Interpret it to him in the light of Old Testament prophecy, especially verses in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And this, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. There's a warning in there. You've been temporarily offended by me and my ministry and led to stumble. You must repent of that. And then there's a word of encouragement. Blessed. Blessed and happy and rich are those who are not offended and who take me the way I am, as the Scripture presents me as the Messiah and Savior of the church. And there are other things Christ judges and understands and knows that would be best for John not to hear through his disciples. This teaches us that there is a place, and everybody feels this too, to be an important place, there is a place for encouraging God's people. We know that because God Himself encourages us. God encourages us by the Word. That's one of the experiences the people of God have as they read the Scriptures. That book encourages me. This is what God does to us through the preaching, although sometimes we receive more admonition and conviction than encouragement. Be that as it may, Christ ministers His Word as He wills. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And so the church and the preaching and the saints in their fellowship together are to encourage one another. But there are certain things that are wrong and to be avoided in this area. Encourage people by all means, but don't flatter them. Flattery, the Bible presents, as the typical behavior of false teachers and con men. God's people are actually put on their guard by the Holy Scriptures to beware of flattery and flatterers, because flattery is one means that false teachers use to seduce people from Jesus Christ, the truth, and from faithful churches. And therefore, God's people, while they need encouragement and receive encouragement, must not seek or cultivate flattery. I have done something. Now go on. Praise me. And then you say something. Nope, some more. More yet. Keep it up. Keep it up. That's not the way to work. Nor must God's people huff if they do not get as much praise or flattery as they think they are due. The Christian knows, and his conscience must bear witness to this, that he lives and serves in order to please Jesus Christ, whatever he does in the home, or in the church, or in his fellowship with other Christians. He wishes to advance the kingdom of heaven. And if he knows that Christ approves, then that's central, that's decisive. So the Christian doesn't go measuring how much praise he gets from man. And maybe on this accord, I think I got 90% of the praise that I deserve, or 50%. He doesn't measure it. This is Christ's teaching too in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees and the scribes because they did things not to honor God, but in order to be seen of men and to draw forth commendations and praise and flattery from other people. And they did that because they didn't have the conscience, the voice of God in their heart saying, "You are serving me. I approve." That voice wasn't there, so they felt the need to have men tell them. And Jesus' word concerning them was, they have their reward. If that's all you're aiming at, that's all you'll get, because I won't reward that. My kingdom operates on different principles from that. So here it is that the Lord Jesus commands John, not to his face, but before others. He waits for the two disciples of John to leave. Verse 7 says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say, not to the two, but to the multitude concerning John." And the general point is that too much commendation can go to somebody's head. Holy as John the Baptist was, and he was holy, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, Jesus Christ reckoned, and he should know, that it wouldn't be good for John to hear verses 7 through 19. And as we go through these verses and you see the high, lofty, amazing commendations of Christ, you think to yourself, I can well understand this would have gone to anybody's head. And as a general rule, it is those who most crave praise and flattery who are least able to take commendations without it going to their heads. And this craving of praise and delighting in praise, I'll give you a bit more, is a bad sign. The people of God need to guard against it. And watch out for people who flatter you, because they're usually trying to get something out of you. That's the way it goes with salesmen and other people in the world. And it's even worse in Christ's church. In verses 9 through 15, the Lord Jesus moves from John's character, that he's steadfast and the model of simplicity, he moves from John's character to John's office. The Lord Jesus continues his catechetical method with the third rhetorical question of verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? That's the third question. What did you go out for? What were you looking for? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. John's not some reed blown with the wind. He's not some man draped in fine robes. He's a prophet. And you know what? He's even more than a prophet. And if you ask, how is John the Baptist more than a prophet? The answer is, he's a prophesied prophet. Verse 10. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, in Malachi 3 verse 1, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. Malachi 3 verse 1 being the second of the three Old Testament prophecies concerning John the Baptist. And there weren't any other prophets predicted in the Old Testament except John. And he's prophesied three times. John's a prophesied prophet, and he is more than a prophet in that he is also a preparatory prophet. John especially, unlike any of his predecessors, prepared the way for Jesus. The quote is, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And Jesus then builds on this in verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not only a prophet, more than a prophet, and a prophesied prophet, and a preparatory prophet. John's greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than Samuel, greater than David, greater than Elijah. And Elijah is the model for John. Greater than Isaiah. John, in fact, is greater than all who have been born of women, male and female, from the beginning of the world. And if you say, is the Lord Jesus exaggerating here? No, no. He's telling the truth. Always. In fact, he says, with added solemnity, verse 11, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And this is high praise. High praise from the Son of God, heady stuff, that even John the Baptist, had he heard this message from his two faithful servants, and even though he's rotting in a prison cell, might have gone to John's head too. So he says these things after the messengers departed. And then Jesus continues in the second half of verse 11, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This means that each and every believer in the New Testament age, from Pentecost to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, from the highest and most faithful to the lowest and least faithful, including you and me, and even the catechumens of this church, some of whom aren't even 4 foot tall, each and every one of them is greater than John the Baptist. And if you're somewhat puzzled at this, and if you're wondering, how in the wide world can you put both things together? Well, there is an answer. How is it that John the Baptist is greater than everybody in the Old Testament age, and he's lesser than everybody in the New Testament age? Is the idea that even the strongest believer in the Old Testament is less holy than the weakest believer in the New Testament age? Is it the idea that everybody, each and every individual in the New Testament age, is necessarily and always more faithful and more godly than every single person before the coming of the Lord Jesus? To put it more concrete and personal, is it the case that you and I are holier than Enoch and Job and Daniel and John the Baptist and all the rest? Because if we're greater than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is greater than everybody in the Old Testament, then we must be greater than everybody in the Old Testament. And the answer to that question, of course, is no way. In fact, if that was the case, and we were greater and more holy and more spiritual than all the saints in the Old Testament, we would probably feel sorry for those poor Old Testament saints. The answer lies in the fact that the Lord Jesus here is referring to the history of redemption, God's mighty acts of saving his people, and what follows from this, the history of revelation. The Old Testament prophets, you see, proclaimed that the Messiah is coming. And so the people in the Old Testament looked forward to the day of Christ. But the Old Testament prophets and the people in the Old Testament did not see or meet the Messiah in the flesh, unlike John the Baptist. John the Baptist, verse 10, goes before Christ's face and prepares the way before him and gets to meet him and see him. So John the Baptist, unlike the Old Testament prophets, proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. Moses didn't teach that. Daniel didn't proclaim that. The Messiah has come, and I have seen him, and I baptized him, and I saw the dove representing the Holy Spirit descend and rest and remain upon him, so that I could say to people, behold, the Lamb of God. Look, it's that man over there. Samuel couldn't do that. But John the Baptist could. A couple of pages further on, Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. So John the Baptist is greater than all the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament prophets, because he gets to see Christ and knows more about Christ because of his position in the history of redemption and the history of revelation than even Moses or David. And that's the case too then with us with regard to John the Baptist, because weak as we are, we stand further along in the history of redemption than John the Baptist. We have seen the whole of Christ's ministry. John the Baptist only saw part of it, and a large part of what he heard he got second hand through his messengers. John the Baptist knew nothing about Gethsemane or Golgotha or the resurrection on the third day or the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He'd never heard of the day of Pentecost, though he had Old Testament scripture saying that the Spirit be poured out, but the details he didn't know. John the Baptist didn't get to read the book of Acts. And so it is that you and I stand further along in the history of revelation. We have the four Gospels. Now, John the Baptist lived through the first bits of the Gospels, so he didn't even have them written down. John didn't know. We have The 28 chapters of the book of Acts talking about the spread of the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, ending up with the Apostle Paul as a prisoner in Rome. We have Paul's canonical letters, the book of Revelation, the whole New Testament canon. You and I know, and even our children in catechism class know, far more of our Jesus Christ than John the Baptist knew about the Catholic Church, about the Holy Spirit, than John the Baptist knew. The comparison the Lord's making isn't about personal holiness. It's about the history of redemption and revelation. The Old Testament saints only knew a little compared to the full New Testament revelation. John the Baptist knew more than them, and now the smallest catechumen knows more of the wondrous works of Christ and His Spirit than even John knew. And again, this brings us back to John's doubts and reinforces the point made last week. John hadn't seen the cross and resurrection of Christ or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's in a transition stage between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So he doesn't have everything right about what the Messiah is going to do and the nature of the kingdom. He knows some things, but the report of what Jesus was doing didn't tally perfectly. And that's why he doubted. Then verses 12 and 13 build on the preceding verses. John is telling us more, and Jesus is telling us more and more about the glory of John the Baptist. Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Here's the idea again. All this revelation through the Old Testament prophets contained in the Old Testament canon. Then comes John the Baptist at the next stage and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus Christ comes as the one whose way John prepared. We have Christ's profound teaching and many powerful miracles. And for a while even, John and Jesus are ministering together. And with the coming of John the Baptist after 400 silent years and John's powerful ministry, and then with the coming of Christ, the Son of God, and all the wonders he wrought, the elect in the land were greatly stirred. And they were repenting, turning from their sins, earnestly seeking the Lord, knocking and hammering on the gates of the kingdom of heaven by faith. Let me in! Let me in! From the days of John the Baptist until now, this little period where John has come and proclaimed and where Christ is present, things are at fervor pitch. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. They're hammering on the door, and the violent take it by force and enter the gates of the city of God, the kingdom of heaven. This reference to violence isn't teaching that Christians are to be physically violent. It's referring to spiritual violence, spiritual exertion, energetic prayer, earnest calling upon the Lord. And here we learn that the kingdom of heaven and the Christian religion is not one of languor or laziness or half-heartedness. Those who never rise above or beyond indolent, cold desires for Christ and His salvation will never be saved. And I'm not saying that those who currently do not have earnest desires after Christ won't be saved, but I'm saying that those who never have earnest desires after Christ will never be saved. The child of God is called to seek the Lord, to turn to Him earnestly and sincerely. And the promise is, ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when ye seek for me with all your heart, which is a promise.
to those outside the kingdom of heaven, that unless and until you seek me with all your heart, you will never be a Christian. It's a life or death matter, repentance. And this is the scourge of easy believism and Arminianism. Come right on ahead. Have you any idea that you're a sinner? Oh, you have. Okay, that's it. Say this prayer after me. That's it. You're in the kingdom of heaven. Easy believism flowing out of Arminianism and erroneous revivalist doctrine. Jesus says, the violent take the kingdom by force. Those who are earnest, dead earnest, those who accept they find Christ and the forgiveness of sins would die. They're the ones who get into the kingdom of heaven. And that's why much of the church world is filled with apostasy, loose living, and all sorts of shameful behavior and flabby preaching. Because the people in the pews and the people in the pulpit, they don't even know about what Christianity is. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And again, we come back to the high calling of John the Baptist. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. They took us up to such and such a stage in the history of Revelation. Then John comes, and Jesus comes. Two prophets. Jesus, of course, is more a prophet. He's the Son of God. But they haven't seen anything the like for over 400 years. So from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. The violent take it by force, knocking down the door. Open to me, Lord. And let me in. This is, again I say, too much for John the Baptist to hear. So Jesus waits till John's two men are away and then turns to the crowd and says, now this is what you need to know about John the Baptist. John doesn't need to hear this, he'll probably pop his head up, but you need to hear this, because you are guilty of despising his ministry because you misunderstand him and his unique significance. And finally, the Lord Jesus explains John's lofty office with one more high commendation. Verse 14. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. And this isn't just one among many. This is the last and highest one, at least from the perspective and point of view of the people. John is Elijah. And again, I remind you of John 1, verse 21. John was asked by the delegation from Jerusalem, art thou Elias, Elijah? And he saith, I am not. So how come Jesus says this is Elijah, John the Baptist? And John the Baptist says, no, I'm not Elijah. The answer is very simple. John says to the Jews of that day, I am not Elijah in the way that you think of Elijah, in the way that you understand it, or better, in the way that you misunderstand it. The Jews of that day were looking for a literal resurrected Elijah, or even perhaps Elijah's soul transferred into another's body. Weird, but that's possible view that some of the Jews held at that day according to the authorities on these things. And here Jesus affirms that the third and final Old Testament prophecy of John the Baptist, Malachi 4 verse 5, behold, I send you the prophet Elijah, is John the Baptist. I repeat, Matthew 11:14, and if ye will receive it, and you ought to, because it is the truth, this is Elijah, which was for to come. And again, Matthew 17, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And so Jesus here recognizes and states that this is a particularly difficult thing to believe for these Jews. The Jews believed going according to the various sources. Alfred Edersheim has a fine section on this in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, one of his appendices, a literal personal Elijah. That this Elijah would come and he would break the yoke of all foreign rule. That Elijah would have a significant role to play in the battle of Gog and Magog. That Elijah sits in heaven and chronicles all the deeds of men and all of man's observance of God's commandments. That Elijah was given three special keys by God. The key of birth, so that Elijah would turn the key and someone would be born. The key of rainfall, so that it only rained when Elijah turned that key. And the key of raising the dead. Weird? Yeah. Elijah, in fact, according to the Jewish reckoning, is almost capable of divine power and working. Or that God seems to do nothing apart from Elijah. Elijah is pictured in the rabbinical tradition as the advisor and friend of the rabbis who loves to engage them in discussion and read their books. Go figure. And in Jewish tradition there are several comings of Elijah, and in fact Elijah is almost present all the time. And that God won't do anything to bless Israel but through Elijah. And because the Jews had this crazy view of Elijah, going from admittedly larger later sources, and they also had the wrong view of the Messiah, these two wrong views go hand in hand, it was very difficult for them to believe that John the Baptist was Elijah. And so Jesus, after explaining John's glory, says in verse 14, "And if ye will receive it," and I know fine well that most of you won't, "this is Elijah, which was for to come," adding, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." If you're elect and you're regenerate, listen up. But the problem is, you don't have ears to hear. And this problem of people in receiving John the Baptist as the Elijah prophesied in Malachi 4 is still very, very difficult for many people today. There's all sorts of Elijah speculation with the Jews to this very day too. Some of them even prepare seats for Elijah, that Elijah's going to come at some Passover festival. It's very difficult for people today, and there's a lot of Elijah speculation in dispensationalism. Elijah is one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11, according to many. They take the two witnesses there literalistically, as they are wont to do. There are several comings of Elijah according to dispensationalism. There's John the Baptist, start or near the start of the New Testament age. Then Elijah is going to come again at the end of the New Testament age, just prior to the second coming of Christ. And in fact, according to that school, typically, it's this second coming of Elijah at the very end, which is the real, literal, personal Elijah, that's the main fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. And the same sort of Elijah speculation carries over into charismaticism. And there are some who are trying to work out, where did Elijah go after 2 Kings chapter 2? And like the foolish prophets or sons of the prophets that day, they're trying to work out what part of the planet God dropped Elijah down on. Charismaticism is taken up with Elijah speculation because in part, almost all of charismaticism, or at least a very large chunk of it, is dispensationalism. And one very popular and highly lauded figure in charismatic tradition, a man called William Branham, said that he, William Branham, was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, this 20th century charismatic, and he's not off in the crazies. He's included and highly commended by many of them. Kenneth Hagin's a big fan of Branham. He's Elijah, William Branham. In fact, he's also the angel of Revelation 10, verse 7. And I know this about William Branham because some of his contemporary followers once
stole my sermon notes when they saw them lying on a table with a reference to Elijah and thought God in heaven had put this sermon note in front of him. But I spare you. Verse 14, if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. And he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And we're over time, and I'm going to bring the third point into our next sermon without taxing your patience. Amen.